This Advent season, we are looking at the characters of Christmas. We started off by looking at Joseph and saw how his hopes and dreams changed because of the prophetic dreams. God's revelation changed him. He faced incredibly difficult circumstances in his young life, but considered what to do. When he had received the revelation, we found him to be immediately obedient. And then we looked at Mary, and of course the song asked the question, Mary, did you know? And the scriptures answer, yes, she did, because she also had received revelation from God to know what it was happening. So we see in both of them a sense of immediate obedience and a receiving and putting into practice God's word. And then we looked at the wise men who worship, and the not-so-wise man of Herod, who was the scheming politician who worshipped himself. And that takes us to Luke 2, and the very familiar Christmas account there with the angels and the shepherds. Before we read that word, let's go before the author in prayer. You are indeed the God of revelation. Much of you that is mysterious and that we could never comprehend and that we recognize even the scriptures are, as Calvin called them, baby talk, in which you seek to communicate to us in words that we can comprehend. But to comprehend anything, we are in need of your Holy Spirit, and would pray now that you would be pleased to send your Spirit to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word, that you would work in us, that we might also be immediately obedient. Pray this for ourselves and for the preacher in the pulpit, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace, he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. The gospel, according to St. Luke, the second chapter, and I'm going to read it in the King James Version because that's the way Linus does it. And it just sounds right that way. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. This week, as I read these familiar words and prepared for the sermon, it occurred to me, what could I possibly say about the Christmas story that hasn't been said before? I wonder if I simply repeated a past sermon, would anybody even notice? I really don't think I could possibly say anything new about the Christmas story. But the fact is, that's a good thing. In many ways, I hope that in my ministry, I never say anything new. Perhaps I say it in a new way, or say it to someone who's never heard it before, and so it's new to them. And sometimes simply saying it is good because there's value to hearing those things which we know and to be encouraged by them again. The truths of Scripture haven't changed. God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this morning, I do not preach anything new, but I do preach it to you. Our passage begins, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." And nobody looks forward to tax time, right? But this taxing was especially distressing to the Jews. Now, the word that's there is more rightly translated census, as in the NIV and others. But of course, to be fair, the purpose of a census is to determine taxes. So there you go. The census here, though, forced the Jews to be counted as part of the Roman Empire, much to their dismay. Up to this point, the Jews were given special status as a separate people. They were exempt from the taxation of the empire. They were exempt from military service to Rome. With the census, they were still exempt from the military service, but were now being taxed. And with that was the very real fear that the nation of Israel would be placed more and more under the rule of Rome. Rome had been a republic, but Rome had recently become an empire with Caesar Augustus, the first of the emperors, reigning from 31 BC to 14 AD during this period of time. In fact, John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, says this census was, in effect, reducing the Jews to entire subjection and forbidding them to be thenceforth reckoned as the people of God. The meaning is this: the Jews were far more heavily oppressed than they had formerly been. Today's people of God, the Christians in other nations, face real pressures, forced to obey ungodly rulers upon pain of death. In America, we still enjoy freedom of religion. We're able to be here and to gather and worship the God of the Bible without fear of retribution from the government. And so the pressure we face more so is the temptation to love what our country offers more than what our Lord offers. Rome had much to offer. America has much to offer. But the more we depend on the world, the more we depend on the government, and the more we move away from the lordship of King Jesus. Verse 2 reveals more about the historical context and the need for Messiah. It tells us this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. This was the first census of the Jews, the second census alluded to in Acts chapter 5 that we'll look at actually next year. This one happened while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so you can ask, when was that? Do we know? And the answer is yes. In fact, for those who love to study history, it's incredibly fascinating. But just in case that's not you and you don't love history, here's the Cliff Notes version. We actually have, not we as in here in this building, but contains in human history, we have the census documents from 20 AD to 270 AD that come at 14-year intervals. And so if you back that up 14 years earlier, then 20 AD would be 6 AD, and 14 before that would be 8 BC. However, Quirinius wasn't governor in 8 BC, but he was in 6 AD. And neither 8 BC or 6 AD line up with the rest of the history of the Bible. And so skeptics say, see, there's error in the Bible. Well, upon further review, it was realized that Quirinius did indeed govern earlier, and there may have been two different terms for the governor with this name. It was then also realized that while the first census of the Jews may have been scheduled in 8 BC, the Jews resisted. And the ancient historian Josephus tells us that a Roman army had to be sent to force the Jews into subjection to the census, so that the census of the Jews was actually delayed a couple of years. And so the date of 6 BC is now the widely accepted date for the birth of Christ. And that lines up exactly with the history of the scriptures. A side note to all this, of course, is the BC and AD dating. These terms came much later in history. People were not counting down BC, counting down to the time of Christ. And so AD, Anno Domini, means in the year of our Lord. And AD dating was developed in 525 AD. And it wasn't even widely used until the 8th century. And so when the calendar was created, they didn't have the historical knowledge that we do now. And so actually everything needs to move forward 6 years. We are actually right now coming to the end of 2022. Anno Domini. The millennium was back in 1994. All of which is to say that God doesn't operate by man-made calendars. God has his own timetable. In fact, Romans 5 says, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection was at just the right time. God's timetable is never our timetable, is it? We often think we know when and how God ought to send relief, but who knows better than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And so here we have the Gospel of Luke, and Luke is the historian who is not so much concerned about showing the precise date of Christ's birth. Luke wants to show the circumstances around the Christ's birth, namely that this census was subjecting the Jews to Rome. It's a major shift in subjecting Israel to Rome. In the U.S., we date things according to who was president. It evokes some emotion. You could talk about the Reagan years, and you think about the Cold War. You think about the Nixon years and the Watergate scandal. You think about FDR and the Great Depression. Think about Lincoln, and the Civil War comes to mind. And so when Luke says a decree was issued by Caesar Augustus and Quirinius was governor of Syria and Herod was king, the Jews heard these things and their jaws clenched as they thought, that's when Rome started subjecting us harshly and oppressing us severely. The desire then for a militant Messiah really came to the fore. In fact, the group known as the Zealots, and of course, Simon the Zealot, one of the 12 disciples, they were looking for a military solution. And it really begs the question for us, what are we looking for from Christ still today? Are we looking for someone who will improve our economic situation? Are we looking for someone to improve the nation's moralities? Are we looking for someone to deal with international and domestic terror threats? Are we looking for someone to provide affordable health care and college tuition? Or are we looking for Christ to save us from our sins and establish his kingdom reign over all the earth in every way? So it's the historical context that is given in these first 7 verses that bring us to the featured characters of this account, the shepherds and the angels. Now, it would be a huge understatement to say the shepherds were having an unusual night, right? They're out minding their business being to keep watch over the flocks, and an angel of the Lord appears and says, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And as they're trying to wrap their heads around that sentiment, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appears. And you thought you've had some strange experiences on the job, right? Imagine standing on the hillside in Bethlehem and suddenly the sky is filled with a multitude, a great company of the heavenly host. How many is the multitude? How many is a great company? Nobody knows. In fact, the Greek word that's translated there, multitude, is where we get our word plethora. There is a plethora of angels, more than you could possibly count. And the plethora of angels, the great company, the multitude of the heavenly host, sing a song. It's the brief hymn of verse 14, known as the Gloria in Excelsis Deo. And as any Gloria choral director will tell you, Excelsis is pronounced Excelsis, right? If you're singing it, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. It's Latin for glory to God in the highest. Excelsis is not just the highest, but the highest heaven. Glory to God who dwells in the highest heaven. The eggshells of which the angels sing means to raise our view of God, to take us from an earthbound status and to raise it. It's interesting because in other times and other cultures, the tendency has been overemphasizing the deity of Christ, so much that the humanity of Christ has been lost. The Docetics went so far as to say that Christ only appeared to be human. The Gnostics similarly said that spiritual things are good, physical things are evil, so that Christ could not have been physical, but only spiritual. Apollinarius said that Jesus was too divine to possibly have a human soul. And yet today we've come to the opposite place of an overemphasis on the humanity of Christ, in which we need to recognize Christ as being fully divine in a world that keeps bringing him down and limiting who he is. So the multitude of the heavenly host not only sing about eggshells, Gloria in Excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest, but they also sing about peace on earth. And you've heard the old story about the little boy who was eating dinner after Christmas Eve service and spilled his dinner on the floor, and he smiled and said, "Look, peas on earth." The King James translate this, "and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." It's maybe a bit misleading because it sounds like the angels are saying God is going to bring goodwill to all men. Other translations do a better job emphasizing that peace is not promised for everyone, but only for the elect, as we Presbyterians would say. The NIV translates, "peace to men on whom his favor rests." Or the NAS, with whom he is well pleased. In fact, the Greek phrase is similar to what's in Luke 3 when God says, "You are my son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." Luke 10, the reference that which is well pleasing in God's sight. Or Luke 12, where the Lord tells his disciples, "Do not be afraid, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." And so the focus is not on people, but on God's sovereign grace, what he is pleased to do. Peace will come to those to whom God is pleased to give it. So now what? Verse 15 tells us, "When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.'" And yeah, I'm sure they said it just like that, right? So you guys want to go check it out? I don't know. What do you think? We just hang out here? Should we go? Take a vote? All in favor? The Bible sometimes says things that sound really boring if you're not paying attention, because it says extraordinary things in an ordinary way. In fact, a passage can become so familiar that we lose sight of how incredible it is. We have that phenomenon happen all the time when you're reading the Bible, or you can be reading a book or a newspaper. You can read a page and a half and suddenly realize you have no idea what you just read, right? This happens. Anybody who's been in school knows this, and they felt like they read the page and a half. Should get school credit because at least they read it, even though they don't remember anything about it. This happens all the time. It's the difference even when we do devotions. We can have our mind thinking about other things, and so we go through the motions of devotions, and we read our passage, read our devotion, but really don't recall anything we just read. The extraordinary becomes so ordinary that we lose sight. Verse 15, the shepherds decide to go to Bethlehem. And it sounds benign, but you got to hear the trembling in their voice as they say, let's go to Bethlehem. But I think I should change my underwear first, right? There's fright and fear and excitement all at the same time. If ever you find yourself reading God's word and don't get gripped by it, you need to stop and ask the Lord to focus your heart that you might not miss the opportunity to have the Holy Spirit blow you away. Remember that the shepherds aren't going to Bethlehem casually, and neither should we. We can tell that the shepherds don't go casually because verse 16 tells us they hurried off. Don't go for a stroll. They came with haste, in the King James. They ran. Now, I don't know how they knew where to run to. Perhaps the angel said more than what is recorded in Luke 2. Perhaps after the majestic announcement of the birth of Christ the Lord, the angel said, now what you want to do is go to Main Street, and you want to pass the candle shop, take the first left, and there's the third house on the right. Don't know. Verse 16 says they found, possibly by searching, but found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. But it doesn't end there either, does it? The shepherds don't simply see Jesus, say, cool, and go back to business. Verse 17 says they then spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. What had been told them? That this is the Savior, Christ the Lord, the long-awaited Messiah. Now, one of the other things that can happen when we read the Bible is that we think of the actions as happening at the same rate that we read them. As though the shepherds saw the angel, a minute later at the manger, a minute later tell the people, and a minute later it's the next day. When we read scripture, it's so good often to slow down for a moment, and especially to see those transitions. It was part of what I loved in seminary, learning the Greek and the Hebrew. Not that you have to learn the languages, but it forced me to slow down and to drink in every word, every letter, every jot and tittle. And so that I saw every moment and allowed every word and sentence to hit me. The shepherds hurry to Bethlehem and hurry to search for the child, but when they found him, they didn't then hurry off, and neither should we. You spend time at the manger. I imagine the shepherds and the people of Bethlehem all slowly gathering and standing around this manger in wonder, asking Mary and Joseph to tell them about the birth. And as the shepherds tell about the angels appearing to them, I imagine Mary telling the account from her perspective and the visits that she had received from the angel Gabriel, and Joseph chiming in and talking about his angelic revelations. For nobody was this just a couple-minute visit and then back to their regular lives. The Savior, Christ the Lord, was born, and everything was different. Notice in verse 20 that what the shepherds do once they finally decide to leave, perhaps Mary and Joseph saying, great to have you here, but you really got to go. We really got to get some sleep. Verse 20 tells us the shepherds returned. So they went back to work, but they didn't just go back to work the same as when they left. They went back to work glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Christmas will come and go, and then we will all go back to work and back to school and back to our activities. But do we just go back to work? Do we just go back and everything is the same as it was? Or will we go back glorifying and praising God? Jesus Christ is born. So now what? Now we glorify and praise God because the Christ has come. And like the shepherds, we talk about it. We talk to our coworkers and fellow students and neighbors about the Savior, Christ the Lord. It's called evangelism, sharing the gospel. St. Francis of Assisi is the one who said, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Tell others, talk about it. Tell them about the impact that Christ has had and is having on you. Tell someone about how the Holy Spirit has and is opening your eyes. Talk about it. Go back to work, and don't just work, but glorify God by the way you do your work. I so appreciate Colossians 3 on this. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. And the account of Martin Luther, who was talking to a shoemaker who enthusiastically announced that he had recently become a Christian and wanting desperately to serve the Lord, he asked Luther, what should I do? And said, as if to say, should I become maybe a minister now, or perhaps a traveling evangelist, or maybe only make shoes for missionaries and preachers? And Luther asked him, what is your vocation? And he said, I'm a shoemaker. And much to the cobbler's surprise, Luther said, then make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price. Our fallen condition causes us to be worldly focused, focused on the worldly duties that we must perform. It is only through Christ that we see and are shaped by the incarnate Lord, so that through Christ we see that every worldly duty is a gift from God and an opportunity to glorify and praise God. The shepherds were changed because of what they had experienced, compelled to talk about it, and did their work differently as a result. On the other side, verse 19 tells us that Mary treasured these things and pondered them in her heart. So there's a time to talk about it, and there's also a time to treasure it, to ponder in your hearts the wonder of Christ. We treasure it in our daily devotions, reading God's word and praying with the Lord. We treasure it as we read and meditate on good books that speak of the truths of God. We treasure it when we surround ourselves with one another to share with one another about what the Lord is doing in our lives. Jesus Christ is born. So now what? So now talk and treasure. Talk about it and treasure it. Share with others the impact Jesus is having in your life, and let others share the impact with you. Jesus Christ is born. So now what? So now the truth has set us free. Amen.